We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to wrap up chapter 5 today. That's a lot of verses and a lot of stories and a lot of things that are happening in and around Jesus. And I will tell you, I suspected this as I got into some of these different miracles and events that are happening and teaching. Man, I just want to hone in and do each one. I'm trying to find theological things that Jesus is teaching that typically we don't spend a lot of time on. So when we see the miracles and some of that, I think the messages in those are somewhat easier to understand, and you've likely heard them before. If not, I would encourage you to read them on your own, because there tends to be, it's just a little easier to comprehend. So that means that we're going to move quickly through some things. Now, the reason why we're going to do that is Jesus is going to share some things that are really important, but they aren't intuitive to us when we read it. He's going to set up for a message, and that message is a really important one. It's a really important one for today, especially for today. And we need to remember that Jesus, this is why this message is important, Jesus is joining a cosmic plan that's already in progress, that's already in motion. This plan of redemption that the story reveals in Genesis, that God is going to try to redeem humans back into his presence. And that plan's in motion. And Jesus joins this plan in motion. And so here's what happens. This is kind of the crux of what's going on around here, is most people, when they run into Jesus, have an expectation. They already have a preconceived idea of what God is going to do to redeem them. And their preconceived idea is that there's going to be a government established on earth. We send Christmas cards to each other that indicate that. That God is going to rule, or this David character is going to rule. And they are kind of bought in to the system that they're a part of. They've been given the law. They call what they call the law, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. For us, that's Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus, right? Those first five. And so for them, everything is going to fall within that. And what Jesus is going to do today is he's going to kind of mess with their world a little bit. And so what we're going to see is a little bit of a revelation of what his plan is. And that's really the question that we're going to answer today, is what is the plan? And he's going to share a bit of that. But for us, removed several thousand years from the events of the day, it may not be super obvious. So this is one of those days where I'm really super excited because I get to nerd out on some things. And you're all like, oh, it's one of those. But don't worry. We're going to get through it quickly, okay? And hopefully you might be able to see how he's speaking in their language, in their day, to address this. Because the goal, never forget, there's a plan A. Plan A has never changed. And plan A is to have humans living in the presence of God, period. And things have to happen in order to make that happen. And he's going to share a bit of that plan as we go forward. So we may see some confusing things when we get there. You might think, man, Jesus is really bad at communicating his plan. Or maybe he's actually really clever at doing it. So let's dive in and see where we go from here. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 12. In one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you are willing, it's a great way to learn how to start prayer. If you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Very important. Jesus reached out and touched him. I'm willing. Be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. Now, Anybody in the room read this or heard this? Anybody? Go ahead, raise your hands. Be bold. You've read this or heard this event. Okay. Jesus is healing someone of leprosy. And this is not unusual. Jesus would heal people who would come to him. We've already read this last week where they bring people to him by the dozens or more to be healed. They don't want him to leave their town. But there's some language here. So I want to say that to say this, and I'm not trying to be insensitive to the character in this event. It's an unnamed character. The healing of leprosy is a big deal. But Luke includes a couple of things that are important. If you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean. It's a two-part request. And so Jesus heals him, but then he gives him some instruction. He gives him some instruction that's over in Leviticus that says, when you've got a skin disease and it's been healed or it goes away, then you are to go back to the priest and make a small offering, and that will basically put you back into the congregation, back into the camp, back to where you can be in the presence of God. Most people, they fail to realize that Leviticus is not about moral sin. It's about being able to be in the presence, being made clean, to be in the presence of a holy God, to be able to exist in sacred ground. It's also somewhat of a you don't have to think about it too much, because in the last year and a half, we've had this moment where if you've been sick, you were to be exiled or excluded out of the camp or the area of your family. Why? So you don't spread the disease. Now, no one would look at that and go, oh my gosh, you're not letting me come to Thanksgiving because of my sin. No, it's because you're infectious. And we don't want it. It may kill other people. So there's some common sense to this. But he specifically, Luke hones in on this. Go to the priest, let him examine you, and he will declare you clean. And that's how Jesus deals with the make me clean part. That's going to be really important. But something else is going to happen here. He uses some reverse psychology that I use on my children. Don't tell mom I stopped and got a cookie. What's the first thing they're going to do when they get in the house? Tell mom I got a cookie. Okay? So it's a legit request. But he's also going to a priest who is in the religious leadership. And the priest likely may know who this person is and is going to ask some questions. What happened? Where did you go? And the guys, or maybe even his friends, aren't going to be able to keep it quiet. And that's going to become a public testimony. He doesn't want the testimony what the guy says. He wants the testimony to be evidence that he's been healed. And that's going to make him clean. Interesting event. Make him clean. All right, here we go. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. And then Luke adds this parenthetical statement. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So that would be all of the northern part of Israel, okay? Judea is kind of the southern part. So if you have a map and Jerusalem's right here, the northern part's kind of Galilee area. The southern part's kind of Judea area. And then Jerusalem is right here. And Luke's basically saying, word is spreading. So they are drawing religious leaders, Pharisees, priests, teachers of the law, scribes, everyone who's affiliated, like the champions of the faith. He's drawing them from all over to come and see him. The word is spreading. They're seeing people who've been healed. The Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Everybody's coming around for this. And you kind of get the sense that maybe something's going to happen, like there's a setup that's happening. Some men came while Jesus was teaching, carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they did what any one of us would do. They went up on the roof, they carved a hole in it, and they lowered the guy down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. That had to be quite a scene. Dust falling down and everything. I mean, I've preached on this before. Can you imagine you're in the room and you're the homeowner, and all of a sudden you hear something like squirrels on your roof, and next thing you know, like daylight starts to come through the roof, and you're thinking, what on earth is happening? But you probably can't get out of your house because of the crowd. And next thing, the hole's bigger, and clumps of like grassy mud are falling down onto the floor, and people, it's like going into their drinks, right? I got dirt in my beer. And then they get a hole big enough in the roof to let somebody on a mat down on. Think about that. This is a heck of a scene. They really want to get this guy in front of Jesus. These are some good friends. I mean, I don't know. I don't have any. Those are just good friends. Let's just go with that. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, so the man gets there, young man, your sins are forgiven. You don't need to worry anymore. Your good friends brought you here, and I have forgiven your sins, which is exactly why they lowered him in, right? Did they lower him in so his sins would be forgiven? No. No, he's there to be healed. That's got to be somewhat confusing. I guess lift him back out. We're all done. Take him home, paralyzed on the mat. And here's why we've heard about these Pharisees and religious teachers and those. They were there, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law, and said to themselves, they didn't talk to each other, although there was probably a little murmuring, right? Murmur, 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 murmur. Who does he think he is? It's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And you get the sense that maybe Jesus is setting them up, right? It's a setup. How many of you are familiar with this story? It's another one. It's a big-time one. It's a setup. He already knows what's going to happen. He's going to poke the bear a little bit. That's what Jesus is good at. He's good at taking existing religious, institutional cultures and poking them. He really enjoys doing that. Who can do this? You kidding me? It's very offensive what he's doing. So what happens? Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now this could be he just knew their thoughts, which he seems to know at other times, and we'll see that as we go through Luke. It could also be he knew exactly what he was doing. This is a guy who's been having conversations and arguments with the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law since he was 12 years old. He knows how to poke the bear. He knows it. And so he knows what they're thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? Go ahead, leader. Tell me. So I will prove to you that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, that's a phrase we'll talk about in another day, I'll prove to you that the Son of Man, me, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe. They were actually terrified at what they just witnessed. And they praise God, exclaiming, we have seen amazing things today. I'll always pick on this because who knows? We never get any insight into what Jesus was teaching. People came from all over to hear him teach. But they're not amazed by what he's teaching. They're amazed by what they're seeing him do. And I don't know about you if you've realized that in today's modern culture, oftentimes we see things that are amazing and we're not even sure if we can believe them. But for them, They see them and they can't seem to get around it. So what has he done here? The first one, we have a leper who is healed of a skin disease and he is made clean. We have this man who shows up and he has been forgiven, made clean, and healed of his paralysis. You starting to pick up a theme here? Sure. Let's go on. Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. I always think it's like Lucy and the Peanuts, where it's like a 5 cents or quarter for a kiss. He's just got his tax collector booth. You pay your taxes, you go by, right? It's a drive-through tax payment. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. It's a big house. It's a big event. You can throw a banquet, for a bunch of people. He's got the means to do it. He's a tax collector. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. Why do you eat and drink with such scum, sinners? Notice, they're talking to his disciples. Jesus answers them. He hears this. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. That's who I'm here for. So why does it surprise you to find me hanging out with the ones who need me? You clearly don't need me. You think you're righteous. But I'm here for the ones who need to be made clean. Now, I've always enjoyed and appreciated this story because it introduces us to the tax collector, which if you've been with me for any length of time, there's an order in society, right? So you've kind of got your general criminals, you've kind of got your prostitutes and other kind of scum, you've got your murderers, and then you've got your tax collectors. They're like at the bottom. They are the worst of the worst in this culture. The reason why is Levi is a Hebrew name, Levi. The tribe of the priests in the Old Testament. Do you get the joke that's going on with Luke? He's called a tax collector to follow him, the bottom of the bottom, whose name is the name of the tribe of the priests. It's a little statement that Luke is putting out to go, by the way, this is what we think of him. Because as it turns out, the priests, they ran a system in the temple too, where they got rich. See, the tax collector, Rome, would contract with you to say, I think I've shared this, we need you to collect $100,000 from this town, and you bring us $100,000, the tax collector would sign that contract, they'd go do it. But the tax collector, in order for himself to get paid, could collect whatever he wanted. So maybe he collects $200,000 from the town, he pockets $100 for himself, as long as Rome gets theirs, they don't really care. And he's got Roman soldiers to enforce that. And his name is Levi. The first priestly family of Israel. And the priests would do the same thing. They used to have their own money, right? If you've ever been to an arcade where you put a dollar in and you get tokens, not quarters, but you get tokens back, and then they set the exchange rate, don't they? And that's what the priests would do in their temple system. They would set the exchange rate. You bring your Roman dollar, and you get 80 cents worth of temple money for it. And then they would go and exchange their dollars. They were in the same rigged game. They all were. But he's called a tax collector. Ugh! You kidding me? Although this is a good move. If you're Jesus, this guy's well-funded. He's got money. He's going to be able to fund a bit. But it's also going to make it really hard when he rolls into town. So in modern terms, and just please, I'm not going to be political, but let me put it into these terms. It would be like rolling into the most conservative county in the nation with Hillary as a part of your team. It'd be like rolling into, the most liberal town in Southern California with Trump on your side. and you're here to help them and minister to them. He's not making it easy on himself. But in this case, he's called the unclean to come with him with a plan to make them clean. Catch the theme that's going on? One day, some people said to Jesus, "John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? You don't seem to be taking this whole religious thing very seriously. We look around." I love these comparisons. We never compare what we do with what anybody else does, do we? No, nothing's new. "Why are your guys always eating and drinking?" And Jesus responded. He says something, you know, a little bit cryptic, right? His answer's a little confusing, but Jesus responded, "Well, do the wedding guests fast while celebrating the groom? Of course not. I mean, the groom is here with them. I'm here with them. This is my crew. This is my family. This is who I'm here to redeem. Why would we fast? Why would we not eat? I'm here." That's what he's saying. But there's going to come a time someday when the groom will be taken away, and then they're going to fast. Then they're going to wish I was here. Then they're going to mourn. And you know what's interesting is he's not necessarily talking about his disciples in this point. He's talking about people who aren't going to make the switch and follow him. Hey, while I'm here, we're going to party and celebrate because the groom is in town. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures, there's all these references where God calls Israel his bride. He calls himself her husband. And so for them hearing this, they would know instantly what he's talking about. Look, the groom is in town, and he's with the bride. We're not going to fast. We're not going to pretend like this is a time of mourning. I'm here. Someday I won't be here. But I think Jesus figures out, much like we do, we see this and we think, okay, well, I kind of understand that, but maybe you're still a little confused on that question. And so Jesus decides to explain this a little bit more. Okay? He's going to clear it up for us. Then Jesus gave them this illustration. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old one. Because then the new garment's going to be ruined and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment." You get it? This is supposed to help you understand what he's saying. Do you get it? Okay, maybe you didn't get it. He goes on. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. But no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old's just fine," they say. See, now that should have cleared everything up for you. That cleared all up? You good with it? He felt like he needed to explain it further. This is what he said. Easy, right? What's been going on so far? We've been cleaning people from healing disease and cleaning them, right? In prior Sundays, we've covered material where he's been cleansing people from evil spirits. Remember that? He's been doing that. He's been cleansing people from their sins, making them clean, almost like they're new again. Catch that? They're clean. And so for the people hearing this and reading this, this is actually deeply significant. But for us to follow, I'm going to have to nerd with you just a little bit. And it might be a little uncomfortable, some of the things that I bring up, but it's important. It's important. Because when it comes to clothing and wine, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, there's a lot going on with that. A lot. Let's nerd out for a second. I didn't put the Hebrew letters up because you don't know what they are, but I just kind of gave you sort of a way to read it. And there's four little words here. There's a few other words for clothing, but there's four here that I want to talk about. The first one, and if you want to follow along and try to pronounce it, you can. The first one is beged. Can you say beged? Beged. It's almost like bag end in the, sorry, I had to say that for my brother Jay in Lord of the Rings, right? Bag end. Yeah, he's back there chuckling. Beged. And that's just regular clothing. It's just the clothes you would wear, okay? And there's another word for clothes you would wear, but it's not used that often, so I didn't put that one in. There's another one here, which is ketunot. If you want to try that one, ketunot? Ketunot. That's a tunic. Now, you might think to yourself, what's a tunic? Well, a tunic would typically be sometimes what you might wear underneath, but really it was kind of an outer garment. It was, think you might have, you know, something on underneath, and your tunic might be like a long shirt, but typically it didn't have sleeves on it. Most of the time, they didn't have sleeves on them. It's almost kind of like a little halter. It may go down past your waist a bit, maybe down to your knees. Expensive ketunot would go down to your ankles, okay? And they were kind of a little bit like the uniform of the day. So priests had ketunot that they had to wear. It was a part of their priestly outfits. Kings, royalty, had ketunot, okay? And let me tell you, I'll just give you a few examples of where a ketunot shows up in Scripture. Okay? When Adam and Eve needed clothing after the fall, God made for them a ketunot made from the skins of animals. Joseph, who, if you've seen the show Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that Joseph who had the special coat, that was a ketunot. It was actually one that was for royalty. He had a special one. In other words, he was dressed as a prince by his father among his brothers. That's not setting up a problem at all. Priests had ketunot. There is a lady, a woman named Tamar, who has a ketunot. She's in the family of David, and something horrific happens to Tamar. It's horrible. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then you'll see I have that same word, ketunot, but then there's a ketunot pasim. This is a very special, like, tunic of royalty. Joseph had that. He had a ketunot pasim. Tamar had a ketunot pasim. And here's what's interesting about the people who have had a ketunot pasim. Only two in Scripture have had the special royalty ketunot pasim. Joseph, who was sold, thrown into a pit by his brothers. And they wanted to kill him, but they ended up selling him to Egypt as a slave. And they took his ketunot pasim that his father had made and given to him. These were typically sleeved ketunots. They were very elegant and beautiful. And they took that and they slaughtered an animal and they ran it all around its blood and ripped it a little bit like an animal had killed Joseph, and they brought that back to their father to say, Joseph's gone. That was a ketunot pasim. Second time it shows up, the only other time, is Tamar, who was a daughter of King David and was raped by her brother Amnon. I wanted to say sexually assaulted, but it was just straight up brother on sister rape. And she had a ketunot pasim. When that was done, she fled out of the house and she took off her princess tunic and she shredded it. The tunic in both cases is torn. It's torn out. The last clothing word that shows up a lot in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is a me'il. Try that one, me'il. It's a robe or a cape of sorts. The first use of this word is when Samuel, he's a prophet, first prophet of the day, he's also a priest. He is wearing a me'il, and Saul, the first king of Israel, is not happy with how Samuel is telling him the future is going to turn out. And so Saul, the king, grabs the corner of Samuel's robe. You might remember this story. And he tears off a corner of his me'il. And Samuel turns and looks at him. It would have gone like this, flowing robes of Samuel. And he turns and he looks at him. He says, "This day the kingdom has been torn from your hand," as if to say, just like you tore it from my me'il. Tearing the robe had huge significance in their culture. The kingdom was torn away from the king, and it was marked by the tearing of the robe. The second time it shows up here is when David slices off a small part of Saul, King Saul's robe. That was his me'il. And if you remember the story, David's heart struck him and said, "What are you doing?" Because David knew the significance of cutting off a piece of that robe was his way of taking the kingdom for himself. And it hit him. Oh my gosh, I can't do this. That was his me'il. I tell you this because what's interesting is there's only one person in Scripture that has a kutonet pasim and a me'il. And that was Tamar. The one who was assaulted and raped by her own brother. The daughter of the king. She took her me'il and she tore it and shredded it into pieces. And it became a picture for the reader of what was going to happen to David's kingdom. It would be torn and shredded into pieces because of the sin that was following in the family. Do you get it? You see the importance of clothing? Wine, it's a little easier. Because he talked about clothing and wine, didn't he? Clothing and wine, to explain what he's trying to say. Wine, later in the Hebrew Bible, becomes a blessing, but at first, it's not really good. Noah, when he lands the boat, grows a vineyard, makes some wine, gets drunk, and that's when his son, Ham, assaults his wife, Noah's wife. So our first instance of seeing wine in the Scriptures is not a good one. It's not good. Wine, by the way, if you want to know that word, it's yayin. Sounds like wine, doesn't it? Yayin. Wine. The first time we see it, it's not good. But then the next time we see it show up is when Abraham, the one called by God, is setting up an agreement with this guy named Melchizedek, which turns out to be somehow related to Jesus. We're not entirely sure how. But they celebrate this covenant agreement with bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? First use of wine, this blessing of God, it's used to do terrible things. The second use, it's used to indicate a covenant agreement using bread and wine. And then the next time it shows up is Lot's daughters. They get their father drunk because they think it's been the end of the world. I know, this, you came to be uplifted at church, right? But these stories are in here, and they're in here for a reason. They abuse their own father. They get him drunk with wine. Isaac is blessing Jacob, his son, but he's doing it through wine, and he's Jacob is completely tricking his father into giving him the blessing. He's running a racket on his dad using wine and soup. Wine and men, if they're offering you wine and soup, just keep your head about you. Okay? Something's coming. As you move through the Torah, wine becomes something that's offered as an offering to God, which is what tells us that wine has been given as a blessing. But what do we know about humans? What do we know about us when we get a blessing from God? We typically take the blessings and we abuse them, or we use them to abuse other people, don't we? And you might sit there and go, "I don't know about that." No, think about this. The world has a lot of blessings, but because some people exist in the world, we can't get food to people who need it. We take the blessing and we make it hard to get to the people who need it. Wine is a blessing. Physical relationships, right? Sexual relationships. Gift of God that we abuse. sometimes against other people. It's a gift, just as wine is a gift. And it turns out, as you begin to go through Scripture, that it's abused and abused. The wine, it leads to all kinds of horrible decisions. It's horrific. So when Jesus says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old one, for then the new one is ruined, and it doesn't even match the old one, and no one takes the old wine and puts that into something new. No, it'll blow it up, and then the wineskin's useless, and you can't drink the wine off the ground. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. But no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. I like it just the way it is. You starting to get it now? You starting to see how what he's saying? He's essentially looking at them and saying, look, y'all don't get it. Fasting is called for in the Scripture. All this started about fasting, right? Fasting is called for in the Scripture. But I've got something brand new. And that fasting is not going to apply to it. And they're all confused. And he's like, oh, let me give you another example. You can't take a kingdom whose garments have been torn to shreds and patch it back together. It needs a new garment. But some of you are going to like the old ways, like the old kingdom. And when I bring you a new garment, guess what you're going to do? You're going to cut out the pieces of the garment that you like and patch it onto the old one and try to make it all work together. And I'm going to bring some new wine for you, but you're going to think, boy, you know what I miss? I miss that old wine of the old days when we could do all those things. And you're going to try to take what's new and mix it with what's old, and it's going to blow it up. You can't have that. You know what's going to happen if you put new wine in a wineskin, or new wine in an old wineskin? It's going to have a hole in it. It's just what's going to happen. So in their day, they would create a leather pouch, and when they would make for new wine, which has to ferment, right? Josh could probably explain this better, but I won't say why, because this sometimes goes out publicly. But when you put those contents, the ingredients in, as the yeast grows and does its things, gases are released, things expand within that. Well, if you take a new wineskin looks small, but by the time it's fermented, it's actually been stretched out. And so if you take that stretched out leather pouch, and you load it up full of the new wine again, when it expands, it's going to burst. The skin will just split. Right? Jesus is in a replacement mode, not a repair mode. Not repair, but replace. This is why he's been talking about making things clean, making things new, forgiving people. Because he's going to start talking about new things. And here's why, I just want to share this with you. People typically don't stop and sort of break this down so that you kind of understand that Jesus is forecasting into the future, I'm going to give you something new and you're going to try to blend it with something old. And it's not going to work. Which is why when we go through the Scriptures, we get super uncomfortable. Because Jesus is demanding something of us. He's saying, I've made you a new thing. And you need to be the new thing. In fact, the imagery is so beautiful. He's going to say, I have cleansed you so much that you yourself become sacred space so that he can pour his spirit into you. He's made you a new wineskin. Interesting imagery, isn't it? But if you try to mix it with the old, it's not going to work. It's going to break. Jesus is kind of an all or nothing sort of guy. This new thing that he's making, this new creation. In fact, New Testament authors will use that phrase, you're a new creation. So he can pour this new thing, the Holy Spirit, into us. That's what he's trying to set up for. And by the way, when we take communion here in just a moment, where's the juice, the representation of the wine going? It's going into a new wineskin. It's going into us. It's a picture of what's happening. Interesting, isn't it? All these things that can kind of come together. And I think if there's anything to really kind of tie into here to remember, what he's saying, and I just can't emphasize this more, you cannot take the old and patch it with the new. The old is the old. And the new has to be the new. If you don't believe me, try it. Just think of the logic. Go buy a brand new shirt that matches an old shirt. And then cut pieces out of the brand new shirt and sew it to the old one. The old one's going to look patchy. But the new one, guess what? You can't wear it because it's full of holes that we put in it ourselves. And so for Jesus, it's all new or nothing. You cannot look at what was in the past and try to roll it forward and turn it into something new. It won't work. Let me tell you, that's kind of uncomfortable and challenging, isn't it? All things are made new, including you. I know I'm over time. I'll just say this. If you're not sure about this whole how serious he is, turn to the last page of the last book of your scripture, and there on the last page you're going to see something that emerges. And it's a new heaven and a new earth. Everything that was old is going to go away. And something new is coming for everything. And it should give us some hope, not just for ourselves, but also for the future. Because Jesus recognizes we just have this tendency to take blessings and use them against people in a horrible way. And he wants to move out of that system. He wants to get rid of that. And he wants you to embrace the new. 100% with full dedication. And that's my prayer that we do as we go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. One, for the patience of people who went long with me. But Father, this is how you're going to accomplish your plan of bringing people back to your presence. You make us new. You put a new thing within us. You establish a new relationship and a new way of living so that we can be in your presence where we go. We have access to you, to pray to you, to worship you, to be with you. And it doesn't matter what any government, any system, or anything ever says, it's an inside thing for us. And Father, that was possible through your Son who gave all so that we could be made new, so that we could walk with you wherever we go. Father, thank you for seeing your plan through. Thank you for inviting us to be a part of your family. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace as we learn how to live out a new life. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.